A traveler was transiting through an airport some years ago and decided to grab a snack and sit in the lounge for a little while. And she bought a small packet of cookies and a magazine to read, and she settled in to enjoy her layover. And as she sat reading, she began to hear the noise of rustling packaging on the small side table beside her. And she immediately thought, surely not. Surely this guy beside me is not getting stuck into my packet of cookies. Now, she didn't want to make a scene, but she certainly wanted to make a point. And so she slowly reached out and pulled the small packet toward her side of the table, and grabbed not one cookie, but two, shoved them in her mouth. After a little while, she heard the same sound again, and out of the corner of her eye, she could see that he had gently reached over and once again grabbed a cookie. She was getting a little furious. What a rascal. How rude. Again, she was too embarrassed to do anything about it, so she said, I'm just going to let it go, until she realized we've got down to the last cookie. What should I do? It's the last cookie. And as she's reflecting on what to do, she once again, out of the corner of her eye, is horrified to see that he reached over, grabbed the cookie, broke it in two, and then pushed half toward her and put the other half into his mouth. Now, I get that her blood was boiling at this point, but her flight was called, and she thought, I better let it go, but I do want to make a point. So she got up and she stormed off, making it quite obvious that she was in a mood and that she was not happy with what had happened. And she got to her gate and she lined up and eventually got to the front of the queue there and looked into her bag in order to get her boarding ticket. And what do you think she saw? An unopened packet of cookies. All along, this woman had been eating his cookies. Mad at him, even when he kindly shared with her his last cookie. She was wrong, but she was adamant she was right. She was in error and mad at him, while he was quietly very, very kind. She made a terrible mistake, and yet she kept wanting to blame him. We do things like that all the time. We're wrong, though we think we're right. We make mistakes, and sometimes they're small mistakes, and sometimes they're huge mistakes. And in some cases, the consequences are very, very minor, right? Someone in some airport is put out of a packet of cookies and confused about the mood of the person sitting beside them. But sometimes the consequences are huge. And sometimes the consequences affect your life's trajectory. And I say all of that because I cannot have you making a mistake about Jesus Christ on Resurrection Sunday. Not under my watch. Not under my stewardship. The consequences are too great if you make a mistake on Jesus Christ. You cannot be in error as it relates to him. So today I want to take you to front row seats on one of the most important scenes in all of history. We usually want front row seats, right? Except in church. Front row seats, great, but not in church. Well, I want to take you to front row seats at the cross of Jesus Christ to listen in on one of the most significant conversations ever had and ever recorded, and to hear some of the most greatest words ever spoken. I want you to learn from one man's mistake so that you don't make the same mistake. And I want you to learn from another man's good decision so that you follow him in making a good decision. Now, some of the most famous words in all of English literature come from the pen of Charles Dickens and his work, A Tale of Two Cities, A Story of Two Cities. And it makes a huge contrast. Remember the words, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of folly. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of unbelief. A huge contrast starts us off in those beautiful words in A Tale of Two Cities. Well, today I think we have a better historical story from the pen of Dr. Luke in the Gospel of Luke. A conversation between a few criminals who are on the front row of death row with Jesus, and there's a massive contrast that's laid up for us there, that's presented to us between them. And so I've entitled this message, A Tale of Two Criminals. The story, Luke's story of two criminals. But don't be fooled, these two criminals are actually representative of all of us. Humanity is represented historically in these individuals. You're there in that story, front row, on death row. We're all ultimately criminals. We all will face death. Statistically speaking, someone dies every 2 seconds. Every 2 seconds, someone passes into eternity, and each of us is going to get our turn. And the question is, which side of Jesus are you on? You don't want to make a mistake on that. But the side that you're on matters eternally for you. So turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, please. Luke chapter 23, we're going to read from verses 32 to 43. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, no worries. We've got it up on the screens for you this morning so that you can follow along. Let me read it to you. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed or to be crucified. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with those criminals. One on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, and this is referring to his executioners, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." They divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and they said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So there you have it, the tale of two criminals. the story of all of us, your story. We all stand before the cross of Jesus Christ, even today. You're represented there in that story. And the question is, where in the story? Which side? Let me walk you through the key players in this scene. On the one side of Jesus, you have rejection. On one side of Jesus, you have a criminal that represents rejection, a criminal that represents humanity taunting Jesus, humanity rejecting Jesus in various ways. The criminal there, crucified alongside of Jesus, is just an extreme or a dialed-up version of rejection, of all the various types of rejection that are possible. And there are many types of rejection that are manifested, not hung there beside Jesus, but at the feet of Jesus in the people who are spectating. In fact, if you look down at verse 35, we read of the silent crowd. There's a crowd there, and they're passively watching, and they look neutral on Jesus, just spectating, maybe just curious. They're certainly cast as sitting on the proverbial fence, as it were, non-committal. They're perhaps nice people. They're perhaps good-living people. They may even be sympathetic toward Jesus. But the scriptures are very, very clear that sympathy for Jesus doesn't save you. Sympathy only for Jesus is a form of rejection. Also in verse 35, if you glance down, you'll see that you have these religious leaders there, and they're sneering at Jesus. They're delighted. These are deeply religious people. These are churchy type people, but their belief system, even inside of their churchiness, is built on their good deeds. Their good deeds to impress those around them. Their good deeds to impress themselves. Their good deeds ultimately, I guess, in their system, to impress God. They don't need a Messiah. What's Jesus doing up there? Our good deeds are enough. They think they deserve God because they're good in their own eyes. And that mindset essentially makes a mockery of Jesus on the cross, because it essentially says, get down from there. We don't need you to do that. Good deeds alone, they're nice, but they don't save you. Alone, good deeds are essentially a rejection of Jesus. And then you have the Roman soldiers in front of Jesus there at the cross, verses 36 and 37. They're kind of like a dismissive secular society. They've no thought for God, even though he's right there in front of them. They're distracted by plundering his stuff. What can we get from this supposed God? And they're having what they deem to be a little bit of harmless fun. They're like a society that we live in today in the Western world in the last 100 years, a society whose messaging system is essentially captured in the sign that those soldiers put above Jesus' cross as an act of sarcasm and mockery. A king of the Jews? We don't need a king. God is dead and we killed him. That's been the rallying call of Western society for the last 100 years. It's really not new. It's caught in these Roman soldiers who don't know God, and they mock God. They're ignorant of God, and ignorance of God is no excuse for anyone before God. Saying, God, I was just having a little bit of fun, isn't going to be a great argument for you the day you stand before God in the courtrooms of heaven, when your 2 seconds comes. It's coming. All of these groups in these scenes aren't facing death that day as criminals in the eyes of Rome. They have a little bit longer to live, but their 2 second death turn will come. It comes to all of us. And they're all somewhere on the spectrum or the continuum of rejection of God. They're criminals in the eyes of God. But their climactic, their representative is the man who's actually hung beside Jesus, crucified alongside of Jesus. His 2-second death turn came that day. And look what he says, verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself. Save us." Here's a man on the front row of death row with Jesus who really represents humanity's historical catch-all rejection of God. And he still wants Jesus to give him what he wants. "Be useful to me, Jesus. If you really are who you claim to be, you would be useful to me as I define use. Prove yourself to me." It's incredible that Jesus has to put up with this guy. This guy's got a "what can God do for me" attitude toward God. It's complete disregard for Jesus. It's complete abuse of God. He blames God for not fixing his life. Disregarding Jesus, abusing Jesus, certainly doesn't save you. It's flagrant rejection. So there you have it. In Luke's A Tale of Two Criminals, on one side of Jesus, front row, on death row, at the cross, we see humanity's voice raised against God through this man. It's utter rejection. And it's where we all start. Maybe the dosage varies, but we all start rejecting God. But there's another side. On the other side of Jesus, you have repentance. You have repentance. You have represented through a criminal that's hung there as well, the representation of humanity trusting in Jesus, of humanity turning to Jesus, of humanity changing from rebellion toward God to submission to God. He's also a man on the front row of death row. We actually know from the Gospel of Matthew and from the Gospel of Mark that this guy here, this other criminal, also started hurling abuse at Jesus. Of course he did. We all start in rebellion, as I said. We all start against Jesus, but this guy changed his mind. This guy got an opportunity to change his heart, and as he watched a bloodied and beaten and bullied Jesus on the cross on the front row while on death row, and as he listened to his words and he watched him react to those in front of him, something happened to this man. He began to see reality as he faced death on his 2-second turn. He knows he's up. He knows it's close. He begins to see Jesus as a real king. Bloodied and beaten and bullied and humiliated, what he sees is a real king. And on the horizon, as death approaches him, he begins to see beyond it a kingdom. A kingdom that he wants in on. The kingdom of this king. Facing death on his 2-second death turn focused this man's vision for the very remaining moments of his life. Look what it says in verses 40 to 42. This man's heart changes. He speaks to the first criminal. Look what he says. "Don't you fear God?" This is a moment to fear God. "Don't you fear God? Since you're under the same sentence, we're punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. We should be hung here because we did do wrong. We're criminals." All of us are criminals. We've all done wrong. But this man has done nothing wrong. This is what he says, referring to Jesus. This man has done nothing wrong. He's innocent. He dies actually calling on God to forgive. He's hanging there for others. Then he turns his attention in verse 42 and he says this to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. Would you please remember me?" Has there ever been so much said in such few words? I don't think so. Remember me. What he's saying is, I believe who you are. I actually believe that sign. You're not just the king of the Jews, you're the king. I believe. And I want in with you. This dying man sees what his life ignored. He's been given an opportunity to respond to Jesus on the cross, and now he sees through the eyes of belief. Don't forget me. I know who you are, and my life has mocked you up until this point, but now I see, please remember me. This is a beautiful confession of faith. In verse 42 there, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's a turning toward Jesus. This is a man, this is a criminal whose heart has changed. He doesn't demand deliverance from his current appalling situation like the other guy does. He knows that God owes him nothing. He appeals to God's mercy. Unable to do anything but believe, this man appeals to God's kindness, and he repents. You know, it's not a lack of power that keeps Jesus on the cross. It's not a lack of ability that keeps Jesus on the cross. It's not because Roman nails were really, really strong and hard into that wood that kept Jesus on the cross. Kindness kept Jesus on that cross. And this man appeals to the kindness of God. Remember me. So it's a massive contrast that Luke presents for us here in a tale of two criminals. On the other side of Jesus, front row on death row, right at the cross, you see a man do what any human being can do, and God wants them to do, say to Jesus, remember me. Remember me. So you have rejection on one side, and you have repentance on the other. You have unbelief on one side, and you have belief on the other. And right in the middle, you have a legitimate offer by the only one who can actually make the change possible to move from rejection to repentance. In the middle, you have what we call redemption. Redemption. Jesus dying as a criminal, saving those who trust in him. Jesus is dying there, buying back humanity for God. That's what the word redemption means, to buy back. Jesus is buying back a humanity that rightfully and originally belonged to God, and he has to buy humanity back. A ransom payment has to be made. The payment is his own sacrificial death. That's what Jesus is doing hanging there. He didn't get caught off guard. He went there intentionally to pay what only he could pay. His sacrifice is the only payment that counts, whether you understand God's system of justice or not. It's the only payment that counts. And here's the thing, the resurrection proves that God accepted the payment. That's why Resurrection Sunday is so beautiful. Look what Jesus says to the repentant criminal, verse 43, some of the greatest words you will ever hear. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Truly I say to you is a phrase that essentially means, I promise you, it is certain. I guarantee this to you. Life in the paradise of God is guaranteed to you because you've asked me to remember you. Paradise here, the word that's used there is really referring to heaven. It's one of the words that's used in the scriptures to describe what is frankly indescribable. Remember, the word is rooted in the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God, where we started off in the beginning of the scriptures, which is the beginning of history. The Garden of Eden, Genesis 1 and 2. Paradise. But the last few chapters of the Bible make it very, very clear that on down history's timeline from today, there's a new heavens and a new earth, the kingdom of God. It's a great city, the New Jerusalem, and it's described as a garden city. The paradise of God. A place of safety, a place of beauty, a place of indescribable joy, a place of fun, a place of health, a place of satisfaction, a place of bliss, a place where the good life is defined by God, not by us. It's better than anything we could ever come up with. In my opinion, I hope there's a little bit of rugby to watch. And maybe some healthy Coke. It's a place of such blessing that the Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians, no eye has seen and no ear has heard and no human mind can conceive the things that God has prepared for those who love him. That's Paul's way of saying this paradise is indescribably wonderful and it's where you want to be and you were made for it and God wants you there. So there's hope. Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, those who repent rather than reject like this other criminal did will end up in paradise guaranteed by Jesus Christ. He knows the way. I love the story that Billy Graham tells. Billy Graham, if you recall, was yesteryear's sort of global evangelist. The Lord used him in a mighty, mighty way in the previous generation to bring millions of people to hear the gospel and respond to the same offer we're making this morning. And he was arriving at this big city for one of his weekend stadium-filled revivals, and he was walking down the street looking for the post office, and he saw this kid at the corner, and he said to this kid, hey, son, where's the post office? He couldn't find it, and the boy pointed him in the right direction, and as Dr. Graham was leaving, he said to the boy, son, why don't you join us in our revival meeting tonight so that you can know how to get to heaven? The little boy looked straight at him and said, sir, why would I listen to you on how to get to heaven? You can't even find the post office. You were made for the paradise of God. You were made for it. And you will love it. And God wants you there. He's made it very clear in history that that's his plan to get you there because Jesus knows the way. He is the way. He's the only way. Redemption, buying you back for God, is only available in him and he is available to you. A cross is for you. So there you have it. Luke's tale of two criminals with Jesus right in the middle. It's the story of all of us. It's your story. We're all front row on death row. The question is, which side of Jesus, which side of the cross are you on? If you're like the repentant criminal, I think these words should be of comfort to you this morning. You can sleep well tonight. You can enjoy Resurrection Sunday. Paradise is guaranteed, and it's going to be better than anything you could ever possibly dream. And some of you already have loved ones there, and they wouldn't want back. But you will be with them too. Jesus guarantees that. But some of you need to change. Some of you need to learn from the man who changed on the cross, to change your mind about Jesus, to change your heart concerning Jesus. Repentance is simply to change. If you want to be there, you've got to change. And you can change. You can change your mind, especially when you're confronted with good news like you've been confronted with today. It's easy if you want. I love the joke, as it were, of the parish priest who was asked by a farmer if he would conduct a mass for his best friend who had passed away. His best friend was called Bob. It was his dog. Of course, the priest was a little put out by that. He said, "No way, sir. We can't have a service for a dog." But wanting to stick it to the Methodists down the road, he said, "Hey, but the Methodists, they'll do anything. You should maybe go on down to them." Now, this is not me speaking. This is a hypothetical joke. I love my Methodist friends. The farmer was a little disappointed. He thanked him for his time. And as he was leaving, he paused and he looked back and he said, "Just by the way, Father, I need your professional advice as a clergyman. Do you think that $50,000 would be a reasonable donation to the Methodists for such a service?" Astonished, the priest replied, "Well, no, son, you didn't tell me Bob was a Catholic." Changed his mind. Immediately. Friends, some of you need to change your mind about Jesus. And you can. And it's important that you do not leave this place for whatever your next flight is in life, making a mistake concerning him. The tale of two criminals can be of comfort to you too, not of concern. If you've never personally asked Jesus through faith to forgive you your sins, you're somewhere, sitting somewhere on the rejection spectrum continuum. Maybe mild, maybe flagrant, I don't know. But if you've never actually trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, changed, repented, then you're somewhere on that rejection spectrum. And I need you to remember, it would be irresponsible of me not to remind you that your 2-second death turn will come. You don't know when. You don't know if this is your last opportunity to respond. And remember, both of those criminals had equal access to Jesus. Both read the sign above his head. Both heard his words, observed his interaction. They watched the crowds. They watched events unfold. They both started the day in the same way, in chains, in fear, facing death, but only one of them had supper with Jesus that night in paradise. Only one of them did. And you need to remember that today, Resurrection Sunday, Jesus offers you paradise with him like he did to that repentant criminal. He went to the cross to buy you back, and his resurrection from the grave clearly indicates that the payment has been accepted in full. All you need to do is sit there right now and with genuine faith utter those beautiful words, "Remember me. Jesus, would you remember me?" In light of this morning, Jesus knows exactly what that means. As I close, I'm reminded of the words on a tombstone in a graveyard in Indiana. The tombstone has this written on it: "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." And someone wrote a great response: "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." follow Jesus. You want to go where he went. He wants you to go where he's gone. I want to give you the opportunity to do that this morning. What a great morning to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time. So I want you all to just go ahead and bow your heads and close your eyes and settle your hearts. And if you've never asked God for the forgiveness of your sins in Jesus Christ, never uttered those beautiful words, "Jesus, remember me," I want you to go ahead and do that right now. You don't have to do it out loud. You can if you want, but you certainly have to do it in your inner being. It's a recognition that you're a sinner. It's a confession to God that you don't deserve life with God, but it's an acceptance, a reception of the offer of life that he gives to you because of what Jesus has done on the cross and paying for your sin. All you have to do is just say, "Remember me. And I need you to hear Jesus' response. Truly I say to you, you're mine. You're in. Paradise is guaranteed for you." If we can help, if I can help, please don't hesitate to reach out. We're here to help you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for accepting his payment for our sin. We are so grateful to you. And help us to leave this place today and show you our gratitude by aligning our lives to your will, even when we don't understand. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who called out to you in faith, thank you for forgiving them. And help them this week. Maybe even bring them to our attention to see if we can help them in their next steps with you. But Lord, if there's anyone who remains even this moment in unbelief, my prayer is that you would continue to be gracious to them, that you would continue to pursue them. I pray that you would delay their two-second death turn so that they have opportunities to give their lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I'd like you to stand. Go ahead and stand. I'd love us to end as we began with our Easter greeting. He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. You're dismissed.